Today we continue our series. This is our sixth attribute to discuss on the sovereignty of God. Now, before we get rolling on really good, this is one that is hotly debated in theological circles. Just where God's sovereignty ends and man's responsibility begins. That's the argument. It's the free will argument. With a Calvinist, not much of an issue. Every other theological position, oh, there's an issue. But we'll get into the details of that as we get into the presentation. Before we get going, I want to just open up in prayer, and then we'll get going. Okay, all right. Lord, we come before you tonight humbly, knowing that your ways are higher than our ways, Father, and for us to seek to understand an incomprehensible God seems almost foolish. But your word says that when we seek you, we will find you. And Lord, our brains in our finite state right now cannot understand all of the glory and all of the majesty, all of the righteousness that is encompassed in you. But Father, I'm asking tonight that your Holy Spirit rest with us, that we may begin to comprehend just the weight of glory that comes with following after our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and having Yahweh as our Father. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Okay. These are wordy slides tonight. As you'll see here just in a couple. But it's to a point. I did not want to leave any stone unturned as we discuss this subject, because, as I said, it is one that is highly debated in theological circles. Why I'm bringing you all this theology? Because each and every one of us need to be theologians. We're not theologians in the academic sense, where we have all the fancy degrees hanging on the wall. But we should seek to know the God that we worship. Right? You can't worship a God, as I said in the introduction, you cannot worship a God you don't know. So, sorry if this feels like me breaking the dam on y'all and letting the floodwaters rush over you. I will share the presentation after we're done, because it is a lot of information. But I'm going to try and take my time through it, but I get kind of super excited when I get in the flow of things, as you all know. And if I'm going too fast, call the timeout. Not technical foul. Timeout. Okay? So, by way of introduction, the sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. Let's just go back to the last lesson. We discussed the supremacy of God last week. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, he is the Most High, the Lord of heaven and earth. He's subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases. So his own word expressly declares, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And that's Isaiah 46:10. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. Daniel 4:35. Divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. That's referenced in Ephesians 1:11. So, let's take a look at what Charles Haddon Spurgeon had to say on the subject of God's sovereignty on his in his sermon on Matthew 2015. I'm warning you right now, if you try to copy the next slide, it'll fail.
Challenge is a challenge.
So the Spurge on God's sovereignty. There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation. The kingship of God over all the works of his hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by the worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And we proclaim and enthrone God in his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated. And then men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God they love. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne in whom we trust. So he does what he pleases. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in the deep places. Psalm 135, 6. Yes, such is the imperial potentate revealed in Holy Scripture, unrivaled in his majesty, unlimited in power, unaffected by anything outside himself. Remember, before all this began, perfect unity. He was under no obligation to create. But we are living in a day when even the most orthodox seem afraid to admit the proper godhood of God. They say that to press the sovereignty of God excludes human responsibility. Do you remember when we were first coming into a right belief and into a right understanding of the Holy Scriptures that we fought against that? Whereas human responsibility is based upon divine sovereignty and is the product of it. Okay, before we do that, let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 2. If you have your Bible with me. I want to give this to you from the Bible before I give it to you on the slide. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgressions, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. So, let's look at those angels. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Psalm 115:3. His sovereignty chose to place each of his creatures on that particular footing which seemed good in his sight. He created angels. Some he placed on conditional footing. Others he gave an immutable standing before him. In 1 Timothy 5:21, making Christ their head. Colossians 2:10. Don't worry, we're going to go through those verses here in a minute. Let it not be overlooked that the angels which sinned in 2 Peter 2:4 were as much his creatures as the angels that sinned not. It's all his. Do we understand that? Understanding the doctrine of divine sovereignty, that is coming to an understanding that it's all his, whether they defile themselves or not. The devil doesn't judge them. Yet God foresaw they would fall. Nevertheless, he placed them on a mutable creature, conditional footing, and suffered them to fall, though he was not the author of their sin. So, 1 Timothy 5:21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Not he will be. He is. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. 2 Peter 2:4. And now to man. God sovereignly placed Adam in the Garden of Eden upon conditional footing. Conditional footing is, it's like the old covenant of works, right? So you stay here. You stay in paradise as long as you don't do this. You will be my people, Israel. As long as you don't do these things and profane my name. That's conditional footing. Okay. Had he so pleased, he could have placed him on an unconditional footing. He could have placed him on a footing as firm as that occupied by the unfallen angels. He could have placed him upon a footing as sure as and as immutable as that which his saints have in Christ. But instead, he chose to set him in Eden on the basis of creature responsibility, so that he stood or fell according as he measured up or failed to measure up to his responsibility, which is obedience to his Maker. Adam stood accountable to God by the law which his Creator had given him. What was the law? Don't eat of that tree. One. Here was responsibility. Unimpaired responsibility tested out under the most favorable of conditions. It don't get any better than that. All they had to do was make babies and not eat a tree. Still, where are we? So, the potter and the clay. Now, God did not place Adam upon a footing of conditional creature responsibility because it was right he should so place him. No, it was right because God did it. He is sovereign. Do not try to reason with him as a man would reason with another man. He is sovereign. God did not even give creatures being because it was right for him to do so. As in saying, because he was under any obligation to create. But it was right because he did so. His will is supreme, as we discussed last week. So far from God being under any law of right, he is a law unto himself. So that whatsoever he does is right. And woe be to the rebel that calls his sovereignty into question. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou? Isaiah 45:9. God is sovereign over the nations. Again, the Lord God sovereignly placed Israel upon a conditional footing. The 19th, 20th, and 24th chapters of Exodus afford a clear proof of this. And I was all prepared, and then I got off on the 2nd Peter track, and now I'm off there. So, they were placed under a covenant of works. God gave them certain laws and made national blessing for them depend upon their observance of his statutes. But Israel was stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart. They rebelled against Jehovah. They forsook his law. They turned unto false gods. They apostatized. In consequence, divine judgment fell upon them. They were delivered into the hands of their enemies, dispersed abroad throughout the earth, and remain under the heavy frown of God's displeasure to this day. So, reference from Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And then you turn to Exodus chapter 20, and you have the Ten Commandments. and what they do. We know what they were doing as the Ten Commandments were being given. And Aaron having no idea where the calf came from. Then you get to Exodus 24. And I'll read this one real quick. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you, Aaron, and Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do." Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain, remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets, which the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua, his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on the mountain, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. We all know with the history of Israel what happened. We all know about the exile. In my understanding, as simple as I am, when Jesus said the Old Testament pointed to him, I fully believe these are shadows and types, pictures of what was to come. We are, like I also discussed this morning, earlier with the promise to Abraham about being the father of many nations. This precedes the law. This precedes the law that God gives them on Sinai, right? And how he commands them to live. So I believe that for the time, for the coming of Jesus Christ, that he would come through a line of one of the tribes of Israel, we see the first markers of this here. So there's a lot more theologically that we can get into tonight, but that would veer us off of what we're talking about. Anyway, God knew what they were going to do. Yeah, he gave them the law. Anyway, Just like he knew those angels would fall away, and he suffered them. That's a huge subject, isn't it? So, now to the fun part. Not really. Sovereignty and responsibility. It was God in the exercise of his high sovereignty that placed Satan and his angels, Adam and Israel, in their respective responsible positions. But so far from his sovereignty taking away responsibility from the creature, it was by the exercise thereof that he placed them on this conditional footing, under such responsibilities as he thought proper. By virtue of his sovereignty, he is seen to be God over all. Thus, there's perfect harmony between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of the creature. Many have most foolishly said that it is quite impossible to show where divine sovereignty ends and is and creature accountability begins. As I said, huge arguments, huge theological arguments. But here's where creature responsibility begins, in the sovereign ordination of the Creator. I just take you back to the passage in Isaiah. Who are you to quarrel with your maker, to strive with your maker? You contend with the people of earth. What's the clay to say to the potter, why do you make me like this? As to his sovereignty, there is not and never will be any into it. So let us give further proofs that the responsibility of the creature is based upon God's sovereignty. How many things are recorded in Scripture which were right because God commanded them, and which would not have been right had he not so commanded? Tons. We're about to get into it. What right had Adam to eat of the tree in the garden? The permission of his maker in Genesis 2:16, without which he would have been a thief. What right had Israel to borrow of the Egyptians' jewels and raiment in Exodus 12:35? None, unless Jehovah had authorized it. He told them. What right had Israel to slay so many lambs for sacrifice? None, except that God commanded it. Remember, it's all his. All of it. What right had Israel to kill off the Canaanites? None, save as Jehovah had bid them. What right has the husband to require submission from his wife? None, unless God had appointed it. Who am I to rule over you? Nevertheless, God appointed it. And so we might go on. Human responsibility is based upon divine sovereignty. So, his sovereignty is an absolute sovereignty. One more example of the exercise of God's absolute sovereignty. God placed his elect upon a different footing from Adam or Israel. He placed his elect upon an unconditional footing. All that are mine the Father has given to me, and none will snatch them out of my hand. everlasting covenant, Jesus Christ was appointed their head, took their responsibilities upon himself, and wrought out a righteousness for them which is perfect. That is the reason we can stand before the Father. It's indefeasible, which means not able to be lost, annulled, or overturned. It's eternal. Christ was placed upon a conditional footing, for he was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, only with this infinite difference. The others failed. He did not, and he could not. Remember, when we talked about the foreknowledge of God, that from the foundation, he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was already determined. And who placed Christ upon that conditional footing? The triune God. It was sovereign will that appointed him. It was sovereign love that sent him. Sovereign authority that assigned him his work. What did Jesus say while he was on? My work is to do the will of my Father. And certain conditions were set before our great mediator. He was to be made in the likeness of sin's flesh. He was to magnify the law and make it honorable. What had Israel done to the law? Perverted it. He called them out as such. They added to it, twisted it. And for that, he called them whitewashed tombs that neglected the weightier matters. He was to bear all the sins of all God's people in his own body on the tree. He was to make full atonement for them. He was to endure the outpoured wrath of God. He was to die and be buried. On fulfillment of those conditions, he was promised a reward. Isaiah 53, a favorite chapter of the Bible. But I'm going to give you a couple of verses, verses 10 through 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Get this, we're all guilty. All of us. But there is such a thing as the elect of God. Before Christ came upon this world, came to this world in his incarnate, his incarnate self, and after, you had the patriarchs, you had the prophets, you had those that lived by faith that are accounted for us within the Bible itself. Ruth, Boaz, Esther, David. And then they were looking forward Christ coming and we look back to the cross. He was to be the firstborn among many brethren. He was to have a people who should share his glory. Blessed be his name forever. He fulfilled those conditions. And because he did so, the Father stands pledged on solemn oath to preserve through time and bless throughout eternity every one of those for whom his incarnate Son mediated. Because he took their place, they now share his. His righteousness is theirs. His standing before God is theirs. His life is theirs. There is not a single condition for them to meet, not a single responsibility for them to discharge in order to attain their eternal bliss. Why? Because they're his elect. And beforehand, before we're even a thought to our parents, and even beyond that, looking back even further than that, there were certain works which were foreordained for us to do. We have a purpose. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are set apart. Hebrews 10:14. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are set apart. So, in conclusion, here then is the sovereignty of God openly displayed before all, displayed in different ways in which he has dealt with all of his creatures. Part of the angels, Adam, Israel, were placed upon conditional footing, continuance and blessing being made dependent upon their obedience and fidelity to God. But in sharp contrast from them, the little flock, Luke 12:32, have been given an unconditional and immutable standing in God's covenant, God's counsel, God's Son, their blessing being made dependent upon what Christ did for them. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. 2 Timothy 2:19. Remember, before I knew you, before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you. The foundation on which God's elect stand is a perfect one. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. Ecclesiastes 3:14. Here then is the highest and grandest display of the absolute sovereignty of God. Verily, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardeneth. Romans 9:18. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything take it from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Ecclesiastes 3:14. And it's all the way back in the Old Testament. Let's look at the end. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Now, this is a picture of heaven now. Living creatures. Every time. You just read on a little bit further into chapter 5, you have the opening of the first scroll, the breaking of the first seal. He is sovereign over everything. Shame on us when we scoff at that sovereignty. He has determined all things. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He knows all things. You can't surprise him. Very sins that you commit that make you feel inside your heart hollow. Christ knew it when he was nailed to that cross and he cried out, "It is finished." Why? Because I am the good shepherd. The sheep know my voice. Know me. Nothing that has happened in history. So we've got to remember, as we looked at all these, he stands outside of it. Time does not affect him. He's not surprised by anything. While we're shocked on the day-to-day, on the local news, and what's going on nationally and internationally, and we worry, we fear, he laughs. Not worried with it. He knows the end. This is amazing stuff. This is stuff that we can sit here and we can discuss. I can anyway. I can discuss it for days. But I mean, just wrapping my head around this one particular attribute blew my mind. And when you get to, because of his will, because of his divine sovereignty, some were set up on conditional footing, some were set up on unconditional footing. But he wasn't surprised at the fall. He wasn't surprised at Adam's fall. He wasn't surprised at Israel's fall. It's a huge subject, and I know it might feel like information overload, but if you have any questions, we can go to that now. Comments, discuss. Tendency to it's a tough one because we're we're temporal beings and we're dealing with an eternal God, right? He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's not surprised by anything, but we have a temporal view of things. And we seem to lock in with what's going on around us, right? It's odd because even you look at the mighty acts of God in just calling Israel out of Egypt, the plagues, and you have a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, guiding them through the process. Even the grumbling, the water from a rock, the manna from heaven, the quail that he provided them for protein. They didn't have to hunt it. He provided it to them. And yet, we are so bent by sin, we want what we want. I mean, just think about it. The next time, I mean, prayerfully not, but none of us are perfect. Next time you slip up, really think hard. Repent first. Really think hard. These are the sins that nailed my Savior to the tree. Why am I trifling with it? The short answer is we were born under Adam, and us going through the sanctification process, becoming conformed more to the image of Christ, we will not see the full picture until we're gone from here. That work's not completed until we expire in this mortal frame. But it is our job to war. That's the responsibility part. Right? But even in that human responsibility, God's given us the Holy Spirit. He's the comforter, right? He's the one that helps us along. Now think about that too next time you slip up. Am I listening for him? Am I communing with him? Have I practiced self-control? What is the fruit of the Spirit, right? Peace, love, patience, self-control. Against these things there is no law. And just wrap your head around it. It should drive us to prayer more, ultimately. Those realizations should drive us to our knees. Number one, in thankfulness. Number two, to war against that spirit that war within us. Even Paul said it too, right? The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. This was the apostle that wrote the bulk of the New Testament. And he still had the battle. You can imagine the same with each and every one of the apostles. Same story. Yet they persisted. Beatings, shipwrecks, beheadings, set on fire, crucified, ran through with a spear. And we complain when somebody cuts us off in traffic. Or we don't get what we want when we want it. These such things, when we come to those realizations, that's the things that should drive us back to his arms, back in prayer, in a spirit of repentance, that God, take this from me, help me, Holy Spirit, strengthen me. And the hard part is, the you do that, the more the devil attacks. Not saying that he has any power, but situations come your way to fully test that, don't they? Right? As soon as you decide to start doing good or to react a certain way to a certain person, the very next thing is going to be the thing that twists your boxers in a bunch, or for the ladies, panties in a bunch, whatever. But it's going to be the very thing that makes, that puts you to the test. Same with any sin that we have problems with. You make that commitment without going to prayer, going to God in prayer. Oh, it's on. That's why the Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. But Christ knows all this. In our frailty. He knows us in our frailty. And yet he did it anyway. Right? He went and died for us anyway. He knows us. He knew us before we were born. He also knows, he knows every bit of our frailty. Why? Because he took it on himself. He kicked that frailty's butt. But he is not unsympathetic to our frailty. He's provided a way for his elect to be covered by sinless perfection because of the blood he shed on Calvary. That is the only way we stand before God the Father. And I love that passage in John 10. All those whom the Father has given me, none will be snatched from my hand. There's your assurance of salvation. When a devil whispers in your ear, you're not good enough. You just think God loves you. Look at all the mess you live in. Look how you just lost your temper. God doesn't love you. Look what you're fighting against. Look at the relationships you have. Is it not? Does it not play in your head? Do you not get hit with that? Am I the only one? And it's up to us. We stand on the completed work of Christ. Proclaim it. What does it say in the Bible? Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Problem is, most of us don't do much resisting. People don't like this particular attribute, or they don't like to discuss this particular attribute because it throws free will to the wind. It completely bashes it, right? But then you get the robot debate, and it's a stupid debate. It's really dumb. I mean, come on. God didn't want automatons. He has his children that love him despite their frailty. And he's provided a way they can stand before him through the completed work of the Son. Because guess what? Sin can't stand in front of a thrice holy God. Why was the cup of wrath poured out on Christ? Well, that's why. Set out before all eternity. We tend to read this in time. And some of the books are in time. But when it comes to the work of the Messiah and to the perfect law of God, it has how things will finish up for us when we hit the finish line of this race of our human life. He has ordained who is saved and who is not saved. He's already ordained it. Does that remove from you responsibility to obedience? No. What did Jesus tell apostles? If you love me, you keep my commandments. It doesn't remove human responsibility. But that's, I think, Charles Spurgeon said something about that on Christ's elect. He said, why are you arguing against this? Because even in your own words, if you were elected, you wouldn't want it anyway. I'm paraphrasing, but by your own admission, you wouldn't want it anyway. So here's the comfort. Christian, if you're striving, it's because His Holy Spirit is working in you. Will you fall? Yeah. Does that mean that God's not all powerful? No. We're stuck with these frailties and these failures to draw us back to Him. He is our source. There's no life outside of Him. He created it all. He's the King of all. And yet we want to hollow back and gnash our teeth because we'd rather be sitting on the throne than Him sitting on the throne. That can't be. It's a big subject. It is. You can go on endlessly with proofs throughout the Bible of a sovereign hand, of God's sovereignty throughout Scripture. I pulled most of what is readily knowledgeable to us, stuff that we're mostly familiar with. But and I did that to a purpose. If you take those scriptures, be informed that His sovereign hand was in all that, now go back and read the rest. It should be a complete affirmation, a complete understanding, or a more complete picture, not a complete understanding, but a more complete picture of His sovereignty over all things. To say about Christ when He ascended, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But go back to the first. All means all. Huge. Big thing to wrap our minds around. This is just a taste. And my hope in getting through all this is to drive each and every one of us to study the Word of God more. I mean, like, really get in there. Because there's terms that we use doctrinally. Trinity. Not in the Bible. But what does it say about God? He's Father, He's Son, He's Holy Spirit. Trinity was just a shortened up word to affirm the triune Godhead. There's certain terms we use doctrinally that you won't find in the Bible. As an outright word, but in studying the scriptures, it just is. Like, just what I quoted to you in Psalms, that the earth is the Lord's and he does what he pleases.
Well, it could have just been said God is sovereign, but God, the Holy Spirit didn't want it that way. Whoever wrote that song was told to write it that way. And that's the way it was recorded for us. The deeper we study, the more we find these attributes. If you seek me, you will find me. Now, some people take that to the nth level and imagine Beast and Revelation as Apache helicopters. Don't go there. The Bible says what it says, and it's the writing style in the Bible is many different writing styles. There's allegory, there's poetry, there's history. You have the Gospels, you have the Epistles, and you have the apocalyptic writings. Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation. They're in the apocalyptic writings, in those in allegory, or symbolism. And they're being taken as such. Does it make it any less true? No. It doesn't make it any less true. It's how the book was written. You take it as such. And that's the long, hard problem of Bible study. You get... it's good to study the old guys. But be careful that being all you study. But more importantly than studying those old guys is actually studying the scripture. Because every one of us has a theological bent. And we've all come from different backgrounds in our theology. And it's good to look at all views, just like what we've preached through on the last two Sundays. There's a wealth of stuff out there. And there's some that, die hard at this is the way it has to be, and others look at it in a completely different context with a very loose hand. I think some need to tighten their grip a little bit, but that's me. That's my study. Does it make anything that we covered in the Bible today untrue? No, it does not. That work of sanctification, the work of conviction, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And what does it say? Go therefore to this such and such church and learn about me? No. It says study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. Problem is, a lot of professing Christians these days are not theologians. They don't try to study God. They don't try to study the scripture. And it's a problem. Why are people led astray here and there looking for 55 blood moons and this such and such sequence and yada, yada, yada? That's why. Because they don't study their Bible. And one verse throws that all out the window. There ain't going to be a sign. Only the Father knows. Only the Father knows. So tell me how somebody gets locusts turned into Apache helicopters in Revelation. Dude's been drinking some good stuff. I don't know. But it definitely ain't being influenced by the Holy Spirit. So, the Bible, we can trust the Word of God. We trust in the inerrancy of Scripture. Some people argue, well, that means you just take the Bible literally. As a whole, yes, I do.
very much take it, God means what he says. He says it in many different ways. There's a whole debate on Genesis right now. Is it allegory? Is it historical? No way, it's the six literal days. There's actually, they debate on it almost monthly. Me, in my mind, I'm not a bright man, I'm not a professor. But Jesus spoke of a literal Adam and a literal creation. Now, if I'm to believe Jesus is the Christ, but question his account of how things went down, I think I'm getting in some unsteady waters. It's really, I like watching some of these debates and stuff. But at the end of it all, you gotta come to your own opinion on these things. Not own opinion, but your own understanding. Your own understanding of the scriptures. Not saying you can veer off like we've been talking about. God's word says it won't return to him void. What he says is what he said. There are central truths that we all can find unity in within the church. Problem is we try to tend to argue over tertiary issues that at the end of the day is nothing more than Phariseeism at its finest. But the truth of the gospel, how do you screw that up? Unless you have an ulterior motive, as I often, that I hit you with often, right out of 1 Peter. Or no, 2 Peter chapter 2. Also talks of it in 1 Timothy. Also talks about it in 1 John. Jesus is Christ himself. Said that there was going to be those that would lead others astray. So it means I'm not relying on the discernment of another pastor, and I'm relying on the discernment of everybody else around me. I'm relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to help me understand and discern what God is trying to say. Or what God is, not what he's trying to say, but what God is saying in his word. That confirmation can come many different ways. The central tenets of Christianity don't differ. Through over 2,000 years, it doesn't. So, this is not, these attributes that we're going through, this is not something that's cooked up in the last couple of centuries. These things were well understood. Some of them were well understood by the Jews. Didn't help them in the rebellion. But there were certain truths about who God was that they understood perfectly. Same thing for most of Christianity. These doctrinal truths that we study. This is not something that's whipped up out of thin air. These are men that have sat down and pored over the scriptures for a lifetime. Most of their adult life, just study, commentary, study, commentary. Study, making these, gathering together in councils, and coming together and making sure that everyone is understanding the same thing. Why do we have confessions of faith? That's why. Does it suit does confession supersede the Bible? Oh no. And anybody that ascribes to Westminster Confession of Faith, 1689, any of those confessions of faith that are out there, they don't speak against one another. They are unified in their understanding of who God is, what the Scripture says, the completed work of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the work of the church. Why all the confusion now? Oh, I can tell you why. Because evil men and women want what evil men and women want. And they don't want God. And I think the devil's biggest playground right now, and it probably has been, we just look at Corinth. What we've gone through in Corinth. Devil had them so twisted up, they didn't know which way was upside, right side up, upside down. He said, why did you, Paul's crying out, why have you left the teachings with which I left you with? Because they were led on by teachers that would come in and teach them heresies, false teachings. Allowing things to go on within the body of Christ that ought not go on within the body of Christ. Remember, it was Jesus himself who gave the standard for church discipline. It wasn't the apostles. We covered that on the sermon in the Sermon on the Mount. He's the one that gave the pattern for church discipline. Why? Be holy, for I am holy. And yet we have all these offshoots. God knows what he's doing. He's got his people well in hand. It's our job to just preach the clear gospel. It's up to for us to point them to the scriptures and to help them along the way. And I think even in the founding of this church, there were so many denominations that have come in. We've all come from different backgrounds. And I think the one thing that has encouraged me is even with all those different backgrounds, we're in unity. We understand. We're understanding the same things. We're getting the same things. The Holy Spirit is confirming in each one of our spirits, this is the truth. This is what the Scripture says. This is how we then should live. And I think true unity within the body of Christ is a picture of that. We all come in with our own presuppositions. But together, as the body of Christ, every part working, and it should work. With Christ as the head, we get to that understanding. Anyway, is there any other questions? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for the clear instruction of your word, for the power of your Holy Spirit and guidance. Lord, for our great mediator, Jesus Christ, who made a way where there was no way for us earthly, sinful creatures to be able to come to you. The redemption of the lost was in your hand as well before all time began. Lord, help us to rest in your sovereignty, to trust and your sovereignty, to not look to the right or the left of what's going on around us in society, but to present a clear gospel and to live out a life that is being conformed day to day to the image of your Son. And that, Lord, that we fulfill the great commission which your Son has given us, resting and trusting that your sovereign hand is upon us in guiding us where we need to go and with what we need to speak. We thank you, Father. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious and holy name.